Imagine you were at work on a normal day, just like any other day, and you get a phone call from frantic family members who have just heard a report that a terrorist army had begun to invade the outskirts of the town where your home is located. The worry is that the terrorists are rapidly moving towards not only your neighborhood, but your street. You're at work, you load up your car, and you rush off home. But by the time you arrive at your house, there are terrorist soldiers, Muslim terrorist soldiers, on the streets, walking up and down, armed. As you drive by slowly and pull into your driveway, you notice that on your driveway, on your garage, on your front door, there is a big red Arabic letter N. You know what that stands for because you've seen it discussed already. That red N stands for Nazirite. It's an indication by the terrorist organization ISIS of anyone who follows the Nazarene, Christians. You recognize that your home has been marked. You rush inside, you get your family together, you gather all of your goods, you load up your car with your family, and you try to leave town, but as you're leaving town, you're stopped at a checkpoint, and the checkpoint is manned by those who are your friends, your neighbors. They've been co-opted into this terrorist organization. And one of your good friends, one of your neighbors, looks at you and tells you that they can't let you leave. And really, you only have three options. Either you can convert to Islam with all of your family, or you can pay a ransom, and since there's four of you, that ransom will be $100,000. If you pay $100,000, they'll allow you to live, or you'll be killed. And when I say killed, you'll be killed. You and your son will be dragged out into the street, into the public square, and you will either be beheaded, you will be shot, or you could be crucified. Your wife and daughter, they will be sold into slavery, most possibly into sexual slavery. And those are your options. Recognizing that you would have to get everything you had together and sold, and everything would have to work perfectly, your home and your business, everything to raise that kind of money. But you don't have any other options. While that may sound far-fetched for us here in Blowing Rock, North Carolina, that was a ultimate reality for thousands of Christians in Mosul, Iraq, just a year and a half ago. You see, in the instant of several hours, their lives were changed forever. And those who were able to escape the first wave that rushed into Mosul, those who were able to pay hostage fee, those who were able to slip out, have said that within the first 3 days of ISIS overtaking that city, they were killing a Christian every 5 minutes. Men, women, and children beheaded in the streets, crucified on the street corners, hung so that everyone could see them. In Mosul, Iraq, 3 years ago, it was estimated there was 110,000 Christians. Today in Mosul, Iraq, there are zero. You need to understand that Mosul has had a Christian church since the time of the early church. 1,900 years, there has been a Christian group that met in Mosul. And for the first time now, the churches are empty. But it's not just in Iraq and Syria. It's happening all over the world. If you go to North Africa, if you look at Libya, if you look at South Sudan, which has been in a religious war for 30 years, estimates tell us that in the last 30 years, 300,000 Christians have perished in South Sudan because of the religious war. 300,000. Estimates tell us that since ISIS attacked Syria, ISIS attacked northern Iraq, that close to 75,000 Christians have been murdered. Now, I know when you throw numbers around like 300,000 or 75,000, we don't get a grip on it. Just imagine it this way. Those of you that were at the Appalachian State game a couple of weeks ago against Miami and 35,000 people were there, imagine two times that being murdered simply because they claim the name Jesus Christ. It's happening in India. It's happening in Indonesia. It's happening in the Philippines. In China, They are cracking down on home churches like they haven't in the last 20 years. They are arresting people with Bibles. They are arresting pastors who are gathering in their home to form their own churches. Russia, who had been so open to the gospel for the last 10 years, has now clamped down with a brand new law passed that's an anti-proselytizing law that says you are not allowed to share your faith anywhere except in your home or in a church. You cannot talk about Jesus anywhere except home or church. A pastor has just been arrested. He goes to trial this week. A Baptist missionary from the United States of America that was just telling someone in a coffee shop how Jesus changed his life. It's happening all over the world. Just last year in Charleston, South Carolina, a deranged man walked into a church, was having a prayer meeting, intent on killing Christians, and walked out, leaving 9 dead, including the pastor. We live in a world that's messed up. But it's not any surprise to God that today millions and millions are suffering for the cause of Christ. Because you see, when Jesus gathered his disciples early in his ministry, when he gathered them together on that hill outside of Galilee in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus knew exactly what was coming to him. But even more importantly, Jesus knew exactly what was coming to those who were going to follow him. You see, he understood that there was suffering to come. As we look at this final beatitude this morning, Jesus offers probably what is the most troubling promise of the whole teaching, and one that probably seems so paradoxical, one that was so off the wall that the listeners in his day didn't get it, just the way many of us don't get it today. You see, while all of the others, as I mentioned earlier, are character traits that we would walk out of church saying, that's something I want to try to live. I want to be more meek. I want to be more humble. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to love others. I want to have a hunger and thirst for God. Not many of us would wish this on one another, much less our enemies. For the idea of persecution is so foreign to many of us that we can't even register it. And it's probably the one beatitude that we would hope to avoid. And yet, according to Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5, it's probably the most important. So if you have your Bible, I want you to follow along. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to start reading just here in the last beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Jesus says this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." That means because of their lives, because of the way that they live their lives. "Blessed are you who are persecuted because of the way you live your lives, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And now Jesus turns here in this next verse and he does something that he doesn't do in any of the other beatitudes. He begins to explain what he was meaning. And not only does he explain, he changes the tense. If you look back at all the other beatitudes, it says, "Blessed are these," or "Blessed are those." But here, if you want to get a picture of it, Jesus is teaching, and the crowds are gathered around, and he's saying, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for they will inherit the kingdom of heaven," or the kingdom of God. And then he stops, and he turns around, and he looks at those who are closest to him. He looks at his disciples, and then he begins to channel verse 11. "Blessed are you." See, it's no longer "these" or "those." He says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for it is the same way they persecuted the prophets who came before you." Now, I read a commentary last week that said there are several reasons why we can't ignore this beatitude. You see, it's easy for us in North America and in the Bible Belt for us to think that persecution is not something we'll ever have to deal with. But the commentator said we can't ignore it because it said the last beatitude serves as a test for all the others. You see, for the Christian, facing persecution is just a normal mark as being merciful is. Facing persecution is as normal as hunger and thirsting after God. It's also the longest one, probably because it's the hardest to embrace. It's the only beatitude with a command. Jesus tells us to rejoice and be glad. It's the only one that has an explanation to it. It's the only one that twice mentions blessed. He doesn't just say you're blessed, happy, content once. He says you are doubly blessed when you face persecution. It's the only beatitude that's specifically addressed to us, his disciples. You see, he's been teaching about these character traits. Blessed are those who follow these character traits. And then he stops and he says, now I want to speak to you, those who are following me closely. Blessed are you when you face insults, when you face persecution, when you face struggles. Because Jesus knew there would come a time when that would be a reality for us. Now, I know it sometimes seems strange that last week we were talking about peacemakers and we moved from peacemakers to persecution. But in reality, it flows perfectly. Because you see, what Jesus was realizing is that no matter how much we tried, sometimes peace can't be had. Sometimes reconciliation will not work. No matter what you do with some people, they will always come against you. They will always dislike you. They will always cause problems for you. So Jesus knew that we would move from this peace idea to hostility in one swoop. And some of us have felt that. In reality, this last beatitude is just a perfect flow for the first seven. Because you see, what Jesus is saying is if you live the first seven character traits, you will experience the eighth. You see, what he's saying is if you strive to live the life that Jesus has called you to, that you've been created to, when you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit, the way it talks about in verses 3 through 8, you will experience what verses 10, 11, and 12 talk about. You'll be a part of that in your life. And by that same token, let me just say this. If you're not experiencing persecution, it's probably because you're not living the first seven Beatitudes. It's real simple math. It's like an equation. When we begin to walk out the characteristics that God's called and created for us in our life, we will face persecution. Persecution of all kinds. You see, our faith begins to develop as we struggle through these first seven characteristics, and it'll always be tested when we come to the last one. You see, I've heard it said that this last beatitude is the true certificate of authenticity for a Christian. It determines that we really believe what we've been talking about in these first seven. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor when World War II was about to break out, when it broke out over in Europe, Bonhoeffer was studying in America. He was a great theologian. But he said, I've got to go back to Germany because somebody has got to speak up for all that's going on. And so he went back to the German church and he refused to be silent, even as Hitler threatened him, even as the Gestapo came into his church and they would stand in the aisles while he preached. He preached the truth. Bonhoeffer was finally arrested and thrown into a concentration camp. Knowing that he had a testimony, he was on Hitler's last death list, that he was to be killed at all cost. And a day before his concentration camp was liberated by the Allies, they went in and found Pastor Bonhoeffer, and they hung him. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in that book he says this, with every beatitude that we live out, the gulf is widened between the Christ follower and the rest of the world. And the call to step out away from that world must become increasingly manifest. You see, what he says is, you don't understand that the more you try to live like Christ, the more you will draw attention to yourself because you will be stepping out of the norm. You will be stepping out of what's comfortable. You will be stepping out of what everyone else says is okay. Now, it's easy to get away from being persecuted. All you've got to do is go along to get along. All you've got to do is remain silent. All you've got to do is compromise your values. But what Bonhoeffer said is when we really believe this is true and we really begin to try to live a life the way God's called us to live, you will face persecution. Surely those who were listening to Jesus in that hillside sermon were really struggling with this because, you see, they believed that if you were persecuted, it was because God was punishing you. If you were persecuted, it's because you did something wrong. It was Job's mentality. Remember Job's friends that came to him and said, surely you've made God mad. You need to ask God's forgiveness and then just die. And so Jesus comes and he turns the whole thing on his head. He said, listen, you are not persecuted because God is punishing you. You are persecuted because God is blessing you. And that had to be the ultimate paradox. How could a blessing be persecution? And many of us struggle with that today as we think about those who have been persecuted in the past, those who are being persecuted today, those who have been martyred for Christ. How can that be a blessing? Well, let me give you a couple of truths to help you walk through that. First of all, Jesus tells us that without a doubt, persecution is a given. It's a given. Now, I know a lot of people come to the Christian faith and think that when you accept Jesus Christ, everything's going to be perfect. Everything's going to be roses. It's all your problems are going to go away. And some people even teach that if you come to Jesus Christ, you'll have financial security and you may have prosperity financially. But Jesus teaches just the opposite. The Bible never holds anything back on what's faced for the believer. See, Jesus didn't preach a prosperity gospel. He preached a persecution gospel. Listen to his words in John 15. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. For if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. See, Jesus didn't hide anything. You can't, as a Christian, say, wait a minute, persecution, I didn't know that was a part of the deal. Because Jesus, from the beginning of his teaching to the last of his teaching, told believers, listen, before you come and follow me, you better count the cost. Remember in Luke 9, when the people were coming to him, he said, listen, what man goes to war without figuring out whether he's got the army to finish the battle? What man builds a tower without figuring out that he's going to need these supplies? He said, in the same way, those of you who plan on following me, you better be willing to take up your cross and come. What did it mean, take up your cross? You better be willing to face the same thing I faced. See, it's nothing new. Jesus doesn't promise you a rose garden. He promises you persecution. Why? Because of what he faced. Sometimes we've made Christianity so easy that when Christians begin to face minor persecution, minor struggles, they abandon the faith because they didn't realize from the start that Jesus said persecution will always be a part of a Christian's life. You see, Jesus tells us that persecution is what we should expect instead of being praised. We should expect insults instead of invites, harassment instead of honor, abuse instead of applause, slander instead of support, death instead of dignity. We shouldn't be surprised in this world when hostility towards Christians increases. We should be surprised when it doesn't. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, for you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Did you hear that? You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And history and tradition proves it out. When you begin to think about the apostles, those men who were sitting around them, what happened to those guys? Well, church history tells us that James, who was the brother of John, was beheaded. Philip was scourged, beaten, thrown into prison, pulled out and beheaded. Matthew was killed with a sword. James the Lesser, at 94 years of age, was dragged out into the street by a Jewish crowd and stoned to death, finally having his head bashed in with a hammer. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Andrew, who was Peter's brother, was crucified and left hanging for a week. Mark was dragged to death by horses. Peter was crucified upside down because he said it wasn't worthy for him to be crucified the same way his master was. Thomas was speared to death. Jude was crucified. Paul was beheaded. And John died on an isolated island all alone. You see, these men knew the cost. They heard this warning, and yet they still followed. Because they reckoned that Christ was worth the cost. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Anyone who wants to stand out for Christ will be persecuted. John Piper says, we are persecuted because it's the nature of Christianity and the nature of sinfulness of human beings. He said there is such a tension between the message and the way of Christ and the mindset and the way of the world that conflict will always happen. Jesus tells us here in this passage, in passage 10 and 11, that there's really two reasons we're persecuted. The first one is because of our righteousness. What is our righteousness? It is us living those characteristics that we've already talked about. Our righteousness is our pursuing holiness to allow God to live out through us. Now, righteousness is not being obnoxious. It's not trying to be holier than thou. I hear people in the church. There was a guy on campus at App State a couple of weeks ago, bless his heart. He thought he was doing God's work, and maybe he was called by God. I don't know. I don't want to condemn the guy, but I'll just tell you that I don't think that's the way God operates. But he's out on the street while they're having one of the festivals, and he's got a big sign that says, God hates you, burn in hell, and some other signs. Well, he was chastising every student that walked by. God hates you. God hates you. Sin is going to kill you. Sin is corrupt. And I thought, what is that? And so students, what do they naturally do? They began to confront him. They began to talk back to him. And I'm sure he walked out of that room and went to whoever it is that he gathered with and said, listen, I faced persecution for Jesus today. No, you didn't. You faced persecution because you were obnoxious. I mean, let's be honest. We walk around and we act holier than thou, and we act like we're something super spiritual, and people don't want to be around us, and we say, oh, I'm just facing persecution because I'm so spiritual. No, you're facing persecution because you've created a holier than thou, arrogant attitude. You see, Jesus says you'll face persecution when you humbly walk out the life that God's called me to live. When you love others the way Jesus loved others. When you think of yourself as last, when you are meek, you'll begin to experience what he's talking about. But you will face persecution. Because you see, when you're poor in spirit, some people will think you're self-righteous. When you mourn over your sin, some people may not want to be around you because they'll get convicted of you struggling with sin. When you're meek, people will have a tendency to run over you. When you hunger and thirst for God's presence, people will call you a religious fanatic. When you're merciful, people will think you're gullible and try to take advantage of you. When you're pure in heart, you have to deal with constant tension with the corrupt world that we're surrounding with. When you're a peacemaker, you always have to be ready for war. Jesus said you will face persecution because of your righteousness. But also, he said in verse 11, you'll face persecution because of me, because of Jesus. You see, not just the way we live, but also because of the Lord we love. In the early church, they were killed not because they were living a holy lifestyle. They were killed because they were like that Arabic inn, Nazarites, Christ followers. Christians is what the name came. Simply because of the name of Jesus Christ, they were killed. Early Christians were stood before Rome and they had to declare your allegiance either to Caesar or Jesus. It was a choice. And because they chose Jesus, they chose death. Today in the Middle East, they're asked to choose Muhammad or Jesus. And because they choose the name Jesus Christ, they are killed or persecuted. See, sometimes your lifestyle doesn't have anything to do with it. Sometimes it has to do with the Lord that you love and the Lord that you've committed to. All of us will face persecution. Now, Jesus says this persecution will take on three forms. He said you'll be insulted, you'll be persecuted, you'll face false accusation. The word persecuted there means physical attacks. He says, when you live the life that God's called you to, when you love Jesus the way he's called you to love, you'll face insults. That means people will taunt you. People will misrepresent the truth. People will defame your name for the cause of Christ. Jesus says in Luke 6:22, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they insult you, when they reject your name as evil. People will try to destroy your reputation. They'll try to talk behind your back and spread rumors about you. You'll face insults. He also says you'll face persecution. That's physical attacks. Now, I know you and I probably in our lifetime will never face, as long as we stay in the United States, physical persecution, but your kids might. And certainly your grandkids might. They might face jail. They might face beatings. They might face being ostracized. Jesus says you'll face physical abuse for the cause of Christ. Insult, physical abuse, and false accusation. That just means they'll try to destroy your name. That means they'll lie about you, and to lie about you is to help people come away from you. You ever been lied about for the cause of Christ? You ever been insulted? You ever had somebody try to destroy your name? Maybe at work because you were standing up for principles, and at school you were trying to stand up for what's right, and people began to make fun of you. Jesus said you should expect that. Because we live in such a tension with a lost world that when you make a stand, you will always face difficulty. But here's the easy thing, guys. You can always avoid it. You can always avoid it. You can remain silent. You can compromise. You can water down the message. You know, get rid of all that stuff that makes people uncomfortable. Get rid of all that stuff that people don't like. Just don't talk about those things. Nobody will say anything to you then. Nobody will do anything to you. Then the problem is, by doing that, you miss the blessing. By doing that, you compromise the cause of Christ. See, Jesus tells us that not only is persecution a given, the second thing is he says it's a gift. Now, this is where I lose people. Because while most of us in this room could say, yes, Pastor, I understand, persecution is part of the Christian walk. We will face persecution. But how in the world is it a gift? How is it something that we should receive and accept and be excited? But he says, blessed. He says, happy. Happy are those who are persecuted. Blessed, content are those who are persecuted. You see, how we know it's a gift is because it is exactly the bookend to the first beatitude. What is the gift? The kingdom of heaven. You see, what Jesus is saying is that when you face persecution, you experience the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom that most people will never experience until they die. You experience it here on earth. Because you see, persecution triggers God's pouring out His blessings on us. You know what persecution does? Persecution clears our vision of everything else that blocks out Jesus. See, so many of us in this world, when you begin to get persecuted for your faith, you begin to recognize that that is all you have, Christ alone, and it is worth the cost. And by doing so, you begin to experience blessings that you never experienced before. Stephen, who was the first deacon, was taken out after preaching to the Pharisees, and he was stoned. And Acts 7:55 says, as they were throwing the stones, Stephen looked up, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing next to him. He saw something that most of us will never see until we go to glory. Why? From persecution. Hebrews 11, who describes the great roll call of faith, talks about those who were martyred. They were beaten. They were abused. They were enslaved. And it ends in verse 39 of chapter 11 by saying, this world is not worthy of them. You see, what does that mean? That means this world wasn't their home. Persecution is a gift because it allows us to see God like never before. My hero in the faith, Jim Elliot, who was the martyred missionary to Ecuador, said, he is no fool who gives up that which he could never keep to gain that which he could never lose. You see, persecution is not only it's a given, but it's a gift. And the last thing that persecution is, and this probably is even more difficult for us than it was for the first listeners to Jesus' message, persecution is always brings gladness. Didn't you see what he said? Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name. Rejoice. Rejoice. Now the word he uses there for rejoice is the idea of enthusiasm. He says, be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And that's a command. Rejoice when you're persecuted. Be glad when you're persecuted. How in the world are we supposed to rejoice? I mean, think about it. He's not saying be happy because of the persecution. He's saying be happy because of what the persecution shows. Be happy because of what the persecution represents. Because you see, when you face persecution, you are confirming your relationship to Jesus Christ. When someone persecutes you for the cause of Christ, that means you line up with His name. That means you get to... Listen, think of it this way. When you are persecuted, the apostles, the first time, I love it in Acts, I think it's chapter 8 or chapter 7, and they get arrested. Jesus is gone. They've had Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's come on them. And they're out preaching, and the Sadducees arrest them. And some of them get beaten, roughed up. It says when they left the place, and this is actually what Luke writes, when they left the place, they were so excited that they were counted worthy of the persecution that Jesus suffered. You see, what happens is when you face persecution, that means that Jesus thinks enough about you. Think about this. Jesus thinks enough about you that He is willing to share in what He went through. When you experience it that way, you can't help but be glad. You can't help but rejoice that God loves me and He cares about me and He trusts me enough to face difficulties in this life just like He did. Because he trusts, like Job, that I will say, though they slay me, I still will follow. You see, persecution will confirm your relationship. Persecution will always cause reliance. Persecution will take away everything else that you were putting your trust in and cause you to lean on God in ways that you never did before. When you face difficulties and there's no one else to turn to, God becomes the sole factor in your relationship. Persecution cultivates righteousness. I've heard it said, the quickest way to a deeper walk with Christ is always through suffering. See, when we suffer, when we face difficulty, we don't have anything else to cling to but God. And the more you cling to Him, the more He reveals Himself to you. When you go through difficult times, that's not the time to run from God. That's not the time to get angry. It's not the time to blame. It's the time to cling. And I believe those Christians in the Middle East, and I believe those Christians in Libya, and those Christians in the Sudan, as they faced the persecution and death that they faced, it was in that moment they were closer to God than ever before. It was in those moments when they said, "I trust you, God. I trust that I can be counted among your disciples." Persecution cultivates righteousness, causes reliance, and it confirms our relationship. Persecution gives you a focus of what heaven is like on earth. Now, let's be honest. That's not easy. None of these are easy, right? All of them are a struggle. Why? Because all of them require me to get out of the way. All of them require that I die to myself. All of them require that I let the Holy Spirit have areas of my life that I haven't been comfortable giving Him before. Areas of my life that I've clung to, that I've held on to, that I thought I could figure everything out. You see, for you to live these characteristics, you've got to let go of those things. And some of you, no matter how much you've tried, you still cling to them. And as long as that's the case, when you face persecution, your response will always be to walk away. You'll never stand in it. See, perhaps our problem is we've made Christian lifestyle and Christianity much less painless in the United States. It's easy. And let's be honest, it's easy. In the South, in America, it's easy to be a Christian. Those of you that grew up here, I grew up in Texas, I mean, you just went to church, right? You were just a Christian. That's why I said there's a cultural Christianity. Because people claim the name Christian just because that's who they were growing up. I'm just a Christian. They don't know what it means to accept Jesus Christ and follow Him, give them His life. We're just culturally a Christian. It's always been easy. But let me ask you this. What do we do when it stops being easy? What do we do when the culture changes? What do we do as Christianity is no longer the accepted faith in the South or in the United States? Let me ask you this. What have you done in the last month that have caused anyone to challenge your faith? When's the last time you risked something by speaking out for Jesus or standing up for His truth? When's the last time you defended the cause of Christ around those who were hostile to it? Perhaps the reason many of us don't face persecution in our personal lives is because others don't see Jesus. Let's just be honest. Because Jesus promises that every Christian who puts Christ first, every Christian who lives the life that God has called us and created us to do, is going to face difficulty. Sometime, somehow, somewhere, it'll always cost you something. And if you haven't faced persecution and you're living the life that God's called you to, it will come. How will you respond? And as I said before, if it doesn't come to you, it's going to come to your kids the way our culture is moving. It's going to come to your grandkids. How will you train them up? How will you teach them to be ready? How will you respond when someone makes fun of your faith? How are you going to respond when you're ignored or left out because people think you're too religious or people think you're not fun anymore because of your Christianity? How are you going to respond when you don't get that job or you don't get that promotion because it conflicts with your principles? How are you going to respond when you're judged and condemned, even by those who are believers, because they think you're a religious fanatic for believing this book? As I told you earlier, statistics tell us that every 15 minutes, somewhere around the world, a Christian is physically hurt or killed simply because of the name of Jesus Christ. So while we've been in here, four of our brothers and sisters in Christ paid the ultimate price. Let me ask you, are we up to the task? In 1998, a 16-year-old girl wrote this in her journal. "I'm not going to justify my faith to them. I'm not going to hide the light that God has put in me. If I have to sacrifice everything, I will. I can take it. If my friends have to become my enemies for me to be with my best friend Christ, then that's fine with me. I will stand." almost a year to the day after writing that, in the library at her high school in Aurora, Colorado, two of her fellow classmates put a gun to Rachel Scott's head and asked her, "Are you a Christian?" She didn't hesitate. She walked it. He is no fool who gives up that which he can never keep to gain that which he could never lose. Let's pray.